would be good to spend a whole class dedicated to the Declaration, lest it be said I show favoritism to Mr. Adams in spending a whole lecture discussing his thoughts on government. Before we do that, just a few logistical items. Again, just a plug for the discussion board. Again, had a good conversation going with both James and George jumped in as well. Please feel free to jump in and at least have a look. If not, certainly I encourage your participation. For the ladies, there's a question on there that I think would be particularly pertinent to you, if you have any interest in taking a look at that. With that, so bit of an update, or lack of an update, I should say, on the planned field trip. So this week I didn't get any chance to call the Adams National Museum and try and facilitate that, but I will do that either this afternoon or tomorrow and get back to you this week in terms of what that will shape up and look like. Right now I'm sort of leaning towards and thinking about it's not quite the last weekend in August, it's the third weekend, I guess, the 22nd, which would be the Friday, or the 23rd, the Saturday. That's sort of what I'm going to hopefully find out about when I give a call. If there's anyone who hadn't added their name and is interested, just see me after class. With that, we'll jump into the Declaration. The Declaration is sort of an interesting document. We spoke this a couple classes ago now, sort of about the moment in history when it was written, how it came to be written, why it was written, and it's sort of an interesting document in the sense that those who participated in both Jefferson in writing it and those who participated in editing it and the Congress who presented it and had it published certainly didn't recognize the significance, I don't think, that it has taken on even in our day today. And in that sense, it's sort of grown in importance even above that which it had in its own day. And even before we get into this, I have a few different sections I'd like to just take a look at this morning, but even before we dive into that, does anyone want to discuss or have a potential reason that they think, and that there's no right or wrong answer here, I'm just sort of throwing it out there, why it is that you think that the Declaration has sort of, it's almost, it's synonymous, or people refer to it as sort of American creed, if you will, particularly the natural rights section in the introduction. Anyone want to discuss or have any thoughts on maybe why it's come to have so much additional meaning over and above what was anticipated when it was written? Mr. Thompson.
It appeals to the equality. The whole equality flavor of the document appeals to our human nature. To me, that's why the appeal is there. Mm-hmm. It doesn't, and it talks about these laws of nature, which are what a guy decides they are walking in the woods. You know, it's, oh, that's got to be true because it happened out in the woods, you know. I mean, it's very intangible. So that the laws of nature mean a lot of things to a lot of people.
Sure.
To me, the Declaration of Independence is, without viewing it through the Christian paradigm, is fraught with danger. It's, if you look at it through the lens of those that supported the French Revolution in particular, which was, you know, you'd say, oh, okay, liberty, equality, or death. You know?
Sure.
So I think that's why it has such an appeal. It's the whole equality, you know, thing. We the
theme.
We
yep.
the people.
Sure.
You know, it's we're the source of power. You know, not that God would, not like Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power except my Father give it to you. And people recognize their leaders through their behavior and confirm God's appointment. You know, it's, that's why I think it appeals to us. It makes us the top dog.
Sure. There certainly is a bit of an element to that, I think. Were you raising?
Just to his point. I think the really unique aspect of the Declaration was the concept of equality under the law. Not necessarily that all men are equal in terms of ability or even necessarily opportunity, but that the law applied equally to all men was a very new idea, especially applied in government.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Agree with that.
Yeah, I just wanted to rebut that, not rebut it, but add it. I'm not disagreeing with that. It's true that all men are equal under the law, but that's not how it's come to be interpreted by many people.
That's the key statement, how it's come to be interpreted.
Yes. Yes.
Or twisted to be interpreted.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Hardy.
I think Fred is right. I think that the significance of the document is, to Americans, is largely a result of the importance of equality in the American mind. And it's interesting because this is a document that didn't have to say anything about equality. It was there to talk about independence. And there are some other very important ideas in the document, like inalienable rights, like the Creator. But I think that equality is something which is very powerful, for good and for bad, in the American mind and the American heritage. And I think it was important in colonial times. It would certainly be true later on, but I think Jefferson spoke to that. And I think that's why nowadays, it's interesting, when you ask just typical Americans and people who maybe don't really know the document that deeply, the one thing that is in the forefront of people's mind is all men are created equal. Even though that's not the primary point of the document, that's what rings truest in people's hearts today.
Mrs. West.
I was just going to say, as you look at the document, which paragraph stands out the most that you learned when you were a child? The second paragraph, which says it's the whole equality thing.
And to that point, it's interesting that the members of the Congress, they spent a little bit of time debating that and sort of editing some of the phrases there, but they spent a majority of the time on what they viewed as the most important section of the document, the section that we really don't pay hardly any attention to today, and that's the grievances, the list of indictments against the king. But it's that second paragraph that really, and it's, I believe, taken out of context and applied to different situations, that it today, that it was never really meant to be applied to. That's how I personally feel about it. It's sort of the language. It does have sort of that ambiguous flavor to it that allows for, you know, it's not definitive. It does allow itself to be, you know, you can kind of mold it to make it fit pretty much whatever you may think is right at the time.
It's just worth noting that in time that Engels and Marx hadn't yet come into the picture. They haven't they hadn't developed collectivism yet, and communism hadn't really taken root in Europe, or socialism as well with the Fabians. So the word equal was looked at very differently at that time. You know, we think of it, I kind of don't like to hear that word sometimes because I think of it in a communist sense. But in
comrade,
right? Yeah, yeah. But in the 1700s, they didn't have that perspective on equality. So there was really no danger to them at the time of that leading to collectivism or that leading to, redistribution of wealth, issues like that.
And the other phrase is pursuit of happiness. It meant something totally different in those days. It wasn't like whatever makes you happy. It's what, you know, being left alone to do your vocation mm-hmm. without encumbrances. At least that's my interpretation of what they meant.
So we're actually going to touch on that phrase in a few minutes.
I agree with you, James. That's why when you're crafting a document, you've got to think timeless. Words are very important, how you use them. Yeah, you want it for your period of time. People have to understand the words for that period of time, but you got to think, you know, way beyond that. For example, in that sentence when it opens up, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Truth isn't self-evident, because Pilate very clearly said to Jesus, what is truth? Truth to us is, for a Christian, is completely different for a non-Christian. That's why you have atheists. That is their truth. There is no God. So, you know,
it's worth noting, though, that to your point, that he didn't say, the writer didn't say that truth was necessarily self-evident, but these truths were self-evident. I think he's speaking specifically to the subjects to follow in the subsequent paragraphs.
But see, even those truths are only evident to a Christian who has an understanding of the Scriptures. That's what truth is based on.
Sure. Mr. Marshall.
You just hit upon the key issue, I think, is that there's no way we can write a document and know how our words are going to be interpreted 100 years from now. That's not possible. We look at this document, and we have the good fortune that we can look back at it and pick it apart. But look at it from 100 years before this document was written. This was revolutionary. This was amazing. And you look at the term, even the one that you don't like, is laws of nature. Don't just look at that. Look at the whole statement. The laws of nature and of nature's God. When you read these guys and realize what that means, they knew who God was. They knew who God had established these laws of nature and was in control of these laws of nature. The problem is the John Adams-ish people in the generations after him decided that politics was too mundane, too dirty, and they opted out. The people that needed to stay in there to interpret this document properly decided, I don't want to do that. I want to be in business or do something else. And over the, well, check around even here. How many folks do we have involved in our local town governments? And then we crab that our town governments have gone awry. We crab that our state and federal governments have gone awry. But who's bothering to get involved in it to keep it straight? We allow the heathen to run it and then crab because it's gone awry. Well, what do you expect? The document was great.
You read the phrase laws of nature and you then the conjunction and it's like these laws operate independently from God, which is really a reflection of Jefferson's deism. Jefferson really believed that God wound up the universe and backed away and things just ran. And that's why the phrase is constructed the way it is, the laws of nature, as if, you know, and why not say the law according to the Holy Scriptures, and that we derive these powers from our Lord Jesus who gives power to men, and that's recognized by the people. I mean, this document is written the way it is because of how Jefferson believed the way he did. Yes, you are right. Good people do good things. They operate the government in a good way. There's no question about that. It's true. But this document is fundamentally flawed because it doesn't clearly recognize the Lord Jesus as King now.
That's right. This document is flawed
Fundamentally flawed, not just flawed, it's fundamentally flawed.
But it's flawed in the same way that any other document that we have today or could have today written by flawed men is going to be flawed. The lack is that nobody stayed involved in this in Congress, in higher places, that could have properly interpreted or had the spine to properly interpret it to keep things going in an even keel. I mean, even today, we'll read the first of this and beat it all up. But when do you suppose in a school situation where they're teaching civil government that they read the rest of the Declaration of Independence and teach the grievances that they had with the king back then over the problems with the controls that the crown had on them, pretty much making them not even English citizens. They were just slaves. But I think today when you read them, you say, boy, that sounds familiar. Why does that sound so familiar? And it's because we're living under most of those things today, or worse.
If I could just, one thing, yeah. Too. I think one of the big reasons why Jefferson chose to use the language he used, I think Mr. Thompson's right, he was certainly a deist. However, also, at that time, these were men who had studied a history, specifically in England, where the kings were Christians, at least by, or they said they were Christians. You know, Louis in France was a Catholic. You had, you know, people even in communist Russia who were Orthodox Christians in power. And he saw a lot of kings and despots and tyrants using the name of God and the powers supposedly given to them by God to impose and coerce the people. So I think Jefferson saw that and said one way to get around that, but not deny what he considered natural law or God's law, is to make truth self-evident or perceive truths as being self-evident as opposed to being determined by the man in power. So the king does not say this is what is right and wrong because I am king, but this is what is right or wrong despite being king. And I think Jefferson said we have to do that or, you know, our third or fourth president could end up being king again. We could have a king. So I think that's why they use the language.
Certainly is obviously an interesting and lively debate. And I do think, I certainly can agree to your point, Mr. Thompson, that you know, there is that potential flaw or that flaw that it, you know, doesn't go as far as what we would hold today as being a clearer definition of the source of governmental power. But I think it's difficult to look back at it and sort of dissect it. And at the time, I really do believe it was written from a certainly what we would hold to be a Christian worldview, even if Mr. Jefferson himself wouldn't hold to all those ideas. I think there's a lot in here that lines up with it. But that's sort of why I wanted to ask the question, is to facilitate certainly the discussion, but also it sort of touches on that first port, that it hits people in different ways and people look at it differently. It triggers different responses. We can certainly continue, but Mr. Ringer.
I think the Christian today, when looking at the Declaration, should have essentially two responses. One should be gratitude for the great gains made in the document, in that it in large degree conform to Christian principles. But then we should also realistically assess the document in view of the transpired history for possible improvement. Because if we are post-millennial in our eschatology, we then say that there's going to be a lot of time left in history, and that there'll be new governments formed and reformed over the centuries ahead, and it would be prudent for us to, with gratitude, but yet with, you know, discernment, consider the ways that the Constitution and the Declaration could be improved to make them more explicitly Christian.
Sure. I would agree with that. I think that's a very succinct summary. I think of different plane, but sort of a similar argument. In our discussions on creedal advance within the church, and not to, you know, say the Declaration and the creeds are identical, but just that same idea that there are some that hold that, you know, the creed, that's all that there is to say, but, you know, that is the faith, and that's, but we can take that and actually advance upon that potentially, and not do it in a flippant way and say, you know, well, we no longer, or, you know, we can go beyond these guys. These guys didn't have this quite right. It's, you know, with that respect and all due honor, but it is possible to have advance. And to think that you couldn't have advance on this document, I think, would be faulty as well. But in the same token, I do think, as you know, that first point, I think is critical in appreciating what it was and what it has brought to us to begin with. Mr. Thompson.
Yeah, James' point, or the point in general, it's never a king or no king. It's always which king. And which king did this lead us to? It led us to the kingship of the 51%. Politics is consumed with getting that almighty 51%. Now, are you always going to need to get to vote? Yeah, you are. But just look at our border, what's happening there. Anyone that doesn't think that is being driven by politics to prevent Republicans from ever getting a majority again, if you're missing that point, you're missing a big piece of that. And that's the 51%, which to some degree is coming from this. The king is 51%.
I think it's, for me, it's impossible to disagree with Fred's assertion that the document should acknowledge the Lord Jesus, because everybody should always acknowledge the Lord Jesus in everything. But I think to understand the Founding Fathers and why they spoke the way they did about the Lord, and of course, in a sense, they're not unlike us, because the name of Jesus always creates division in the world. There are always those who want to run from the name and don't want to hear the name spoken. But beyond that, I think the Founding Fathers were very mindful of the experience of the 17th and 18th centuries and the terrible bloodshed that had occurred in Europe because of divisions within the church, the Reformation Wars. And they were also aware of the great divisions that arose from the struggle against an established church that had been such a big part of the English Civil War and was even then very much an important issue in the early United States. So when you see, and I think Washington's a great example of someone who was a faithful Christian, and yet Washington was very mindful of how he felt it was his responsibility to be a uniter of the people, and he tried to conduct himself in that way. And I think a lot of the language of the Founding Fathers, and it's not necessarily to say it's right, but it's the fact that they chose to talk about the Creator or Providence rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or the God Almighty is a reflection of that. Not necessarily, it tends to strike us as being anti-Christian, and in some cases, like the D.S. Jefferson, there's an element of that. But I think more broadly, it's sometimes just that sense of we need to conduct ourselves in a way that is going to create unity, and we need to move beyond the bloodshed of the Reformation and the disputes over an established church, which had been such a source of pain for many Christians, and indeed that's why a lot of Christians came to the United States.
And I wonder, and just to add a point to it, because I do understand the lacking of acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but there's, I mean, even in our day today, even if you had, if you just blocked Christians and said, hey, we'd like to make an improvement on the Declaration and insert this statement, I don't think you'd get a majority of Christians that would, today, that would go along with that and support that. So there is, to your point, I think there is a very real desire to not create further divisions on top of Jefferson's own wordings, I think, coming through there.
I certainly agree that the framers sought unity. They needed unity. As a matter of fact, Jefferson, after the Constitutional Convention, or after the Declaration, Congress said, we either hang together or we hang separately. Kind of a summary of the situation. They needed unity. One example of how they sought unity was to ignore the slavery question. The northern colonies realized, hey, if we put this on the table now, we lose the whole southern guys and then our cause is sunk. Let's defer it, table it. Let's have unity. And I agree, as you know, you do need unity in order to get anything done. It's a question of going as far as you can go with the unity you have. Fred's very correct that we couldn't even pull off anything more explicit now with the church in its weakened condition at this time, but the day will change. But one more point about the avoiding bloodshed of the Reformation Wars. Yes, they wanted to avoid those sectarian wars and nationalistic wars that caused all the bloodshed, but we could also, those that want to make more explicit foundational documents could also posit and say a greater amount of bloodshed has occurred because of what we did do. If you just look at the slaughter of the abortion era and count the numbers, more people have died because this country has said abortion is a right protected by law. We're able to say that because of the obscurity of the stand on the source of law in the documents. If we would have said the Lord Jesus Christ, as he reigns from the throne of heaven over earth and heaven, and his revealed law system shall be the basis for all laws, federal and state, then we would have had a chance to sink Roe v. Wade before it was put in place. But here it is in place. So I'm just saying, it's good to avoid sectarian wars and nationalistic wars, but it wasn't fully accomplished. There's blood on both sides of the question.
Kevin?
Had we had that language in the Constitution or in the Declaration, either one wouldn't have mattered, we would be probably speaking with an English accent more today. It never would have gotten passed. And we would have been possibly much worse off. Yes, to have said those things would have been better. But I think what we did make with the Declaration and the Constitution was historically extreme progress. And it's pretty easy to denigrate those people back there now. I think especially Jefferson, it's pretty easy to denigrate. But boy, I would that we had 450 of them in Washington today. Jefferson's deism. I would really like to have that in Washington today as opposed to what we have. And it's not, I mean, we could just say we want the Bible to be our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence, but if no good people go there to support it and to delegate around it, as we have today, where we've abandoned it, we would have the same thing, if not worse, than we have today. I've listened to many times the liberals use the Bible to debate their cause. and horrible causes. I've listened to Christians and supposedly conservatives espouse policies that are purely communist, Marxist, and think that they're doing a great thing, as opposed to, you know, where our documents, even if we use, if we interpreted our documents, where they would take us. But if we don't have, well, we're going to be run by those that show up. And if we don't show up, somebody else is going to run it. And that's what we've done the last 150, 200 years. We've not shown up.
Certainly a very good discussion. And certainly one we could probably continue even further. But with that, just in the last few minutes, just make a few comments in terms of the some of the phrases and some of the changes that got made. Just to give you a little bit of orientation, so I included in each of these portions that I have on your handout, there's the language that was part of the final draft, and then in the generally in the italics is the portion as it was in the original draft. So try and give you a flavor for what sort. It doesn't cover every single change, certainly, but most of the key changes. With that, the first thing that I found interesting, some of the words that have sort of been instilled into me that come readily, not just that all men are created equal, but it's in that same paragraph, just under that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is sort of something that you remember easily from it. And it's actually, I was interested to find out, it's not even really Jefferson's phrase. He actually borrowed that phrase. And he borrowed it from a couple of sources. It actually shows up in John Locke's Second Treatise on Government. In that, it's life, liberty, and property. And then George Mason kind of built on that in the preamble to the Virginia Constitution, which had come out and was being printed just prior to Jefferson drafting the Declaration. In that preamble, it was life, liberty, property, and the pursuit of happiness. So Jefferson, and to his credit, when the Declaration started to take on a certain sense of fame, he was always quick to point out that he wasn't going for, he never claimed a certain originality, or just that he was sort of pulling together different ideas. And I think that's an example here. There were his detractors, even in his day, that basically accused him of plagiarizing. I don't think that's really what he was going after. I just think he was sort of pulling different ideas. But it is interesting that he did choose, you know, he didn't copy it directly. He chose life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. He dropped the property, but included the pursuit of happiness. There's a point later in his life where he's reflecting on that, and he speaks to the idea that the reason he dropped the property but included the pursuit of happiness is that the idea is the pursuit of happiness involves more than just accumulating physical items.
So might that be all four?
It's a good question.
Robert, you might have to do with the slavery.
There are those who, and we'll get into that the slavery issue. But there are some that, and actually Joseph Ellis is one that would posit, if there's an argument to be made for Jefferson to include within the Declaration sort of a stance against slavery, that might be it, or is dropping the word property. Because that was one of the key arguments of the slave owners, is that they were property that and the property rights are protected. A bit of a stretch, I think, even still, but that certainly could have been a reason for it. Did you have a?
Yeah, that's why the three-fifths clause was put into the Constitution as well, because the South wanted to say, of course, that slaves were property, but they also wanted slaves to be counted as votes.
Sure.
Relative to representatives. And so the North said, one way we can do this, we can compromise on this. We'll say that the entire slave population will be three-fifths. Not that each was individually three-fifths a man, but the entire population would be counted as three-fifths relative to voting and representatives. And that was one way that the North was able to cleverly limit the South's influence in Congress and later sort of force the war that would come over slavery.
That also established personhood for slaves as opposed to keeping them as property.
Yeah.
That's true. Which, the slavery issue actually brings me to the second point that, and again, it's interesting that the draft, after the resolution passed on July 2nd, they went into a committee of the whole and edited the document. A majority of the edits, if you were to compare the drafts, really the majority of the edits are in the grievances section. And I just gave a flip, and this is one that I think speaks a little bit more to Jefferson's frame of mind than some of the other things. But you can see, I won't read the whole thing, but he basically puts a condemnation of the slave trade, but he doesn't just condemn the slave trade. He's using it, he's basically putting it on George III, that he's the reason we have this problem with the slaves and the slave trade specifically. And not only that, as it goes down, now he's using and offer, using those same slaves that he's picked up from Africa and forced on us here in the colonies. Now he's giving them offers of peace, and as long as they or of freedom if they pick up arms and fight the war against us. It obviously gets dropped for several reasons. One is it's a gross misrepresentation of actual history. The other is obviously in terms of the political situation, the Southern delegates to Congress didn't want any type of condemnation of the slave trade. But the reason I wanted to include it specifically and sort of discuss it is it gives a bit of a insight into Jefferson's, the way Jefferson sort of sees things. He sees things as very black and white, and he's willing to sort of stretch the truth and make things fit into his categories that he likes to define neatly, even when when they don't quite fit in quite so easily. This is a good example of it. I don't know anyone else who would hold that King George III was responsible for bringing about the slave trade. Certainly within America. And so I just thought that was an interesting insight into his psyche a little bit. Are there any comments on that? A couple of the other changes that I found interesting are actually there's one in the second paragraph, and then on the last page, the two underlined sections on the last page. I just point those out that they're sort of interesting because they're certainly much stronger statements, acknowledgement, and appeals to God. You know, on the first page, they're endowed by their creator. you know, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator. In Jefferson's initial version, it was in from that equal creation. You know, there's not that definitive. So I think there was probably an improvement there. And likewise, in the concluding paragraphs there, appealing to the supreme judge of the world with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. So it's sort of a interesting, and I think improvement within the document to make it, and again, I think we've covered it. We can haggle over and discuss, did it not go far enough, but there were at least foundational documents foundational documents do acknowledge God as the creator, the supreme judge. You know, there are those elements in that. It is interesting that they were added added to Jefferson's original draft. I do think they're worthy of note. Any other final comments on the Declaration before? Mr. Thompson.
Yeah, they recognize which one it was then, but when you ask the person today, which God?
Sure.
What answer would you get? Muhammad, Buddha, it's all gods. It's a big deal. It's big.
The head Trinitarian notes that every state constitution, I believe, everyone required office holders to take a Trinitarian oath. So you could make the case this was a step back instead of a step forward.
Why doesn't he mention the Trinity in this document when every state required, every state controlling political document required office holders to take a Trinitarian oath?
I'd have to take your word on that. I don't know if that, but I would take your word on that.
I think the issue is an issue of federalism versus state law. I think that they still would have been okay with Trinitarian oaths on the state level, but my perception of these guys, the founders, was that they wanted to really limit federal authority to the best of their ability, and that would include specific religious oaths because they wanted the states to each have their own state religion if they wanted it. So
the Trinity at the federal level was a no-no. Is that what you're saying, James?
Yes.
Okay.
Because everything not specifically enumerated to the federal government reserved for the states and the people. And these
people. That's not the controlling document, though, James.
What, the Declaration?
This is the controlling document. I'm not trying
to. No.
The Declaration is not the controlling document.
I know. We'll talk more.
Certainly a discussion that can continue moving forward. Can I get a volunteer to close us in prayer? Mr. Walsworth, can you?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our history.